So, at one level then, in this passage that we've just read together, a fairly diverse range of topics is covered. But at the same time, there's one theme which really holds the passage together, and that theme is death. These various topics that surface in these verses, they all somehow relate to death. And so, that being the case, I would like you to consider with me this evening four headings. And first of all, unjust death. Unjust death. And this is verses 23 to 25. So these verses then, they talk about speech. And really, these verses, verses 23 to 25, they contain, if you like, two counterbalancing truths. So, they tell us that in one context then, talk is very inconsequential. The talk of a dreamer who is always planning this business project or that commercial venture, but never actually comes close to implementing any of these dreams, any of these plans. That's what Solomon is referring to there in verse 23, where he says then, mere talk tends only to poverty. And he's saying that this talk, this dreaming talk, this idle plan-making talk, it's just hot air, it's nothing, it's flimsy, insubstantial nonsense, it's inconsequential. Toil, he says, is what matters. That's how you keep afloat, that's how you put bread on the table, that's how you earn a living, through working hard, not through talking big. So in one context then, he's saying talk is very inconsequential. But then in another context, he makes it clear, talk is very consequential. So when there's an innocent person who's in the dock and serious charges are being made against that person, and you know that that person is innocent, they've done nothing wrong, and you're called upon to give testimony in the courts, well, if you in that setting defend that innocent person, you vouch for them, you stand up for their innocence of these charges, well, that talk, Solomon says, that's not hot air, that's not flimsy, insubstantial nonsense, that's not inconsequential. No, that talk saves lives. Verse 25, a truthful witness saves lives. That keeps that innocent person from being wrongly executed, perhaps, if the alleged crime is serious enough. And conversely then, if you know that person is innocent and you're called upon to testify in the court, and you falsely allege that they have done such and such a misdeed, you breathe out lies in the language of verse 25, then that too is not hot air. That's not flimsy, insubstantial nonsense. That's not inconsequential. That's fatal. It's lethal. It's propelling that person, that innocent person, possibly toward their death. And so that then is the unjust death to which my first heading this evening refers. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an innocent person being killed, being put to death because of false witness against him or her. Now, I know that is a rather specific set of circumstances, and it's not one that is ever going to occur in our context. We have no death penalty. And you might be sitting there then this evening thinking, well, all that is rather remote, what you've just been talking about the last couple of minutes. And that's true, but in a lesser way, Can't we all actually utter lying words which can be fatal? Okay, not literally fatal to someone's life, but fatal to someone's reputation, fatal to someone's public dignity. I'm talking about words of scurrilous rumor, words of gossip, juicy half-truths that we rather enjoy spreading around. In its own way, can that kind of talk not kill? And so I think this is relevant to us this evening. And so we may conclude from verses 23 to 25 that yes, we should stay away from that inconsequential talk that never actually translates into anything concrete that can make money. That's what he's talking about in verse 23. It's really just a cover-up for laziness often. We must stay away from that, and certainly we must stay away from this highly consequential kind of talk that he's talking about in verse 25, that deliberately misrepresents another person and effectively assassinates their character. Let's make sure that we only ever speak of others in ways that are thoroughly truthful and thoroughly for useful and effective purposes. So, unjust death is our first heading. But then secondly, notice with me, living death. Living death, and this is verses 26 and 27. Now, of course, living death is a paradox. But follow through with me how we get that from these verses. So in verse 27 then, Solomon refers to those who are fearing the Lord, avoiding, as he puts it, the snares of death. And by that, I think he just means death. So those who are fearing the Lord, they avoid death, he's saying. Now, of course, experience tells us all that actually those who fear the Lord die. Indeed, the Bible tells us all that those who fear the Lord die. Indeed, Proverbs tells us that those who fear the Lord die. Indeed, this very passage tells us that those who fear the Lord die. If you go down to verse 32, it refers there to the righteous finding refuge in his death. And we'll come to that later on, but in his death, the righteous, the God-fearer, dies, clearly. And we are forced to conclude then that the death referred to in verse 27, the death that is avoided by the one who fears the Lord, it can't be physical death that's in view. And that raises the question then, well, what kind of death is in view? What other kind of death is there? Well, we could go to many Bible texts to explore that. Let me just mention one that will be known to many of you. It's John 17, verse 3. Jesus, in that famous prayer to his Father, just on the eve of his passion. And this is what he says in John 17, 3. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now that verse doesn't actually mention death, does it? But it does mention life, eternal life. And it makes it clear, Jesus makes it clear, that life then, ultimately, life is knowing the triune God. The Spirit isn't mentioned in that verse, but certainly the Father and the Son are. Life is knowing, and you appreciate that in the Bible, knowing often is more than just an intellectual, cognitive, cerebral thing. Knowing is a relational thing, an intimate thing. And life, then, Jesus is saying, life ultimately is knowing profoundly, knowing deeply, knowing intimately the triune God. And from that we can make an inference, can't we? That if knowing the triune God means that you're alive, then presumably not knowing the triune God means that you're dead. And that, then, is surely the death that is being referred to here in our passage, and hence my phrase, living death. Because, of course, you can be biologically alive, and in fact, you can be fighting fit, you can be in the prime of physical fitness and health, and yet dead in this sense that we're talking about. And death, then, used in that way, it's not hyperbolic, it's not over the top, it's not an excessive term to use, it's an appropriate term to use, because the Bible teaches that we are made as human beings to know the triune God. That's the very purpose of our existence. We are wired up to know and relate to the triune God. And if we're not then knowing God in that way, we're not just missing out on something small, we're missing the very purpose of our whole existence. We're not alive, we're dead. That's the point. And perhaps that's your situation tonight. Perhaps you are dead in this sense that we're talking about. Perhaps, as I say, you're physically and mentally in good condition. But in this deepest of all senses, because you don't know God, you're not in a relationship with the living God, you're dead. And the answer to that situation, then, according to our text, is to come and fear the Lord. In other words, come and acknowledge the godness of God, acknowledge that that's who he is, and bow before him and worship him and reorientate your life around him. And that, Solomon says, will prove a fountain of life to you. The fear of the Lord, verse 27, is a fountain of life. When you come and you surrender your living for self, and instead you say, I'm acknowledging you, O God, and I'm going to live for you now. When you do that, life starts to bubble into you. It's a fountain of life, is fearing the Lord. And if you are someone tonight who's already in that position, you are fearing the Lord, you're a believer, you perhaps need to be reminded that you're alive. Don't therefore envy the living dead around you. Doesn't matter how much money a person has, how much success, how much popularity. You have infinitely more. You have God. Every day you pray to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and feel the wonder of their love enveloping you. You bask in it. You're alive. Your colleagues and neighbors who don't know God are dead. Don't envy anyone in that situation. Rejoice that you're alive tonight if you're a believer. Unjust death, living death. Thirdly, in our passage, notice early death. Early death. This is verses 29 and 30. And here then, we're back again with physical death. Because notice the very physical language of verse 30. About the bones rotting. You can't get much more physical than that. And these verses then, verses 29 and 30, you notice straight away that they're very uncomplicated verses, really. You notice straight away that they're teaching against anger then. Of course, as we always qualify, there is an anger that the Bible recognizes as being legitimate and proper, an anger that is like the anger of Jesus, who was not infrequently angry during his life on earth. There is a righteous anger, but of course much of the anger that we that we see and much of the anger that we ourselves experience, if we're honest. It's not that kind of anger, and it's not the righteous form of anger then that these verses are dealing with. It's a frustrated, irritable, short-tempered, immoderate kind of anger. And Solomon then is teaching against that and exhorting his readers to patience, to beautiful, long-suffering patience. And there's as he does that, as he exhorts us then to patience, there's a beautiful juxtaposition of arguments here, a beautiful combination of the profoundly theological on the one hand and the grittily practical and down to earth on the other hand. You find that with Jesus' teaching, don't you? Think of the Sermon on the Mount, and you think of the way he addresses the issue of anxiety there and seeks to teach his disciples about that. And you remember how there he too combines such profound theology with such kind of practical down-to-earth wisdom, doesn't he? So at the end of Matthew 6 there, he shows how anxiety is inappropriate because the kingdom of God is more important than your food and your clothing, those things that you're worrying about. And that, of course, is such a big theological theme, isn't it? The kingdom of God, the king who comes from heaven to crush the usurper Satan and establish a righteous kingdom for God. And it's a massive theme, and that then is one reason why anxiety is inappropriate, because that's so much more important than the things that you're being anxious about. But then he kind of goes from the sublime to the ridiculous, and then he ends that section, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you know, you'll have other worries tomorrow. You've got enough worries today just to focus on those. Don't focus on tomorrow's worries already. And it's just so down to earth and so practical. And there's that wonderful combination. And we have the combination here then, as Solomon deals with anger and as he exhorts his readers to patience. Because you'll notice then that in verse 29, he says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. And perhaps already you're appreciating there's more to that sentence than meets the eye. It's familiar language, isn't it? Slow to anger. Where have you come across that before? Well, in descriptions of Yahweh, of course, descriptions of God. He's the one who repeatedly in the Old Testament, it's a refrain, isn't it? Slow to anger, slow to anger, slow to anger. And Solomon then isn't just kind of accidentally using the same language. He's making a point, a deep, profound, theological point, that when you are patient, you are being like God. There's a godlikeness in refraining from irritableness, in restraining yourself when you're provoked, in holding your tongue. There's a godlikeness in that. That's what he's like. He is slow to anger. And so that's such a weighty argument. You couldn't get a higher motive for being patient than it's like God. But then suddenly in verse 30, the whole focus changes dramatically. And he says there, envy, and I think he's not just specifically thinking about envy, but all the sinful passions. Anger is still very much in his focus. Envy makes the bones rot. So not only is it ungodlike to be ratty and short-tempered, it actually takes years off your life. It makes your bones rot. It does your body no good. It sends you to an early grave. That's what he's saying. And yes, perhaps then, just as I say, the down-to-earthness of that, it makes us smile. It's actually reminding us, isn't it, this point that being bad-tempered is bad for your bodily health. That point is reminding us of two important biblical truths. Number one, the the psychosomatic unity of man. Remember, Alan focused on that in his series earlier in the year about human beings, about man. And it means then that we are bodies and souls. And the two dimensions to our existence, they are intimately interwoven and interconnected. And that then comes across here, because if what is going on in your emotions, your anger, your envy, your sinful passion, if what is going on in your emotions affects your body, if it makes your bones rot, if it makes your cells die, if it leads you to an early grave, then we must be psychosomatic unities. We must be very closely related in our bodies and souls. Why is it good to be reminded of that? Why is that an important biblical truth to even mention tonight in this context? Well, there are all sorts of reasons. There are all sorts of implications that flow from this truth. One of which is this, that heaven, the heaven to which many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have gone, that heaven is provisional because their bodies are in the ground and their souls are in the presence of Christ. Their souls are in heaven. And if what we're saying tonight is correct, that we are supposed to be a psychosomatic unity, then that's unsatisfactory and that's incomplete and that's anomalous. And there must be a provisionality, therefore, about their situation tonight. And there must be something better to come when even their bodies will be raised and our bodies will be raised. And we will be restored to that wholeness which is God's design for us. That's just one implication. We could mention many others. But this reminds us of the psychosomatic unity of man. And then the other biblical truth that it reminds us of is the destructiveness of sin. The destructiveness of sin. I mean, destructiveness is written into the very DNA of sin. Often I think we don't properly appreciate that. That sin can never actually benefit anyone in any way. Not even in the short term. I mean, we know as Christians that ultimately sin leads to hell, and we know that ultimately it's bad. It has bad consequences. But we can perhaps sometimes think that, yeah, there are at least sometimes some short-term benefits to be had. No, there aren't. Sin cannot produce good. Sin is anomia, John writes in 1 John 3:4. It is anomalousness. Sin is ultimate lawlessness and irrationality. It cannot produce anything healthy and productive and beneficial and good. It is wholly, multi-directionally destructive. And think then of anger, because that's what our text is talking about. Unrighteous anger. And yeah, we know then, don't we, that at some levels it's obviously destructive. It destroys relationships. Foolish, rash anger. We've seen it happen. It estranges people. We've seen it happen in churches. It alienates person from person, sometimes Christian from Christian, tragically. It obviously is destructive at that relational level. But Solomon is reminding us that actually doesn't exhaust the destructiveness of anger. It has other poisonous tentacles to it, as well as that one. It even destroys the bodily health of the one who's angry, he's saying. It even has destructive implications at that level. It even kind of sends that person toward an early grave, if that person is engaging in this kind of unrighteous anger often enough. Sin is so much more destructive than often we've begun to appreciate, even at the level of our own bodily health. It tends inevitably toward destruction and damage. So we've seen then unjust death, living death, early death, But then fourthly and finally this evening, safe death. Safe death. And this is verses 31 and 32. And again, of course, that heading is an apparent paradox. It's a paradox that we sang in our hymn a few minutes ago. The last verse of O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded, that he who dies believing dies safely through your love, dies safely. And the hymn writer then could almost have had in mind verse 32 of Proverbs 14. Because we said earlier on in passing that that verse emphatically does not teach that the believer avoids death. But what it emphatically does teach is that the believer in death has a refuge. A refuge in death. In coal mines, you get an emergency shelter, a space where the miners are supposed to head, if at all possible, whenever an incident occurs, and food and drink then will be stored in those emergency shelters. And it was in one of those that those 33 Chilean miners in 2010 survived, you may remember, for a record 69 days prior to being rescued from there. And you may also remember then that the rescue workers who were operating on that scene, they became aware of the miners trapped down there but alive long before they were actually able to get them out. And so for some time there was some degree of communication going on between those above ground and these trapped miners beneath. And very famously then, there was that written note which came up from the depths of the earth, from these trapped miners. And on it was written, "We are fine in the refuge, the 33. We are fine in the refuge, the 33. And it's amazing to think then, isn't it, that even in that hopeless setting, 2,500 feet beneath the ground, there was a refuge. Solomon is saying, look, there's something here even more amazing than that. That even in the more hopeless setting, even in the deeper, darker hole of death, there is for the believer a refuge. And the New Testament will make it clear what, or rather who, that refuge is. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Stephen dying in Jerusalem, stones being pelted at him, his life ebbing away. And as he dies, what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus standing, almost as it were, coming to meet him. And he cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen, in death, had a refuge, a person who was there to meet him and hold him and grab him and take him in death itself. And it's interesting the way verse 32 is written here. You notice how we read in the first half of the verse, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing. It doesn't then say the righteous finds refuge in his death through his good doing. There's an asymmetry to this verse. You'd expect it to be like that, but it isn't like that. Because, yes, then those who have a refuge in death, they are people who, by God's grace, have to a degree been made righteous throughout their lives. Stephen was a righteous man, a good man, wasn't he? But that righteousness which these people practice increasingly throughout their life, it's never sufficient in itself to secure them a refuge in death. We talked this morning about the holiness of the God who will scrutinize our lives on the last day, and there's no one then who ever practices a righteousness in this life that is sufficient to secure them a refuge in death, not even Stephen. No, the righteous find a refuge in death, not through their good doing, but through the grace of God. And through his provision of a Saviour who on the cross of Calvary died without a refuge, who went into death with no one to hold him, no one to grab him, who went into death with all its terrors and all its sting and bore it and endured it on their behalf. The righteous find a refuge in death because of him. The refuge is him, and the refuge is because of him. My question to you then is, will you die safely? People talk, don't they, about wanting to die in this way, not wanting to die in that way. And it's always external circumstances that they're talking about. They don't want to die alone. They don't want to die in great pain, etc., etc. And those are understandable concerns, but this is a much deeper question I'm asking you tonight. Not will you die comfortably in physical terms. Not will you die with people around your bed. Not will you die in a happy external manner. That ultimately is fairly unimportant. Will you die safely? In death, will you have a refuge? Will you have a Saviour who, because he has experienced the terrors of death for you, will come for you and take you and look after you, and you can say to him, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. Make sure that you've addressed this issue. Think of that question. Will you die safely? Just before we close this evening, there's one verse in our passage that was left out of the way I've divided it up. And it's verse 28, where we read, in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. And you might think, well, this is just typical of Proverbs. It just keeps on throwing in random things like that that don't really make sense. Well, certainly verse 28, I don't think it does relate in any particular or direct manner to the verses around it. But I don't think that makes it an arbitrary intrusion here. If it were just a comment about the nervous system of kangaroos or something like that, then yes, we might conclude it's arbitrary and intrusive. But it's not. It's about kings. It's about kingship. That's what the verse is. And of course, we are here in the middle of a book, Proverbs, which is in the middle of a book, the Bible, which is the story of a king. It begins pretty much with the promise of a king who will crush an enemy, who will crush the head of a terrible serpent. It ends pretty much with the picture of a victorious, mighty king riding on a white horse and slaying his enemies. This book is the story of a king, and so no comment that we ever find about kingship is ever really arbitrary, but actually relates to the stream of the Bible's storyline more directly than anything else. And I'm saying then that verse 28, it taps into that storyline of the Bible. And yes, at a surface level, it is a comment about kingship generally, but it takes us to the heart of the Bible, which is about a king. It's about Jesus, the king. And while the truth of verse 28 might be applicable to human kingship, ordinary human kingship, it certainly applies to that kingship, the kingship of Jesus. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king. We began our service tonight, didn't we? With that text from Revelation 7, which showed a multitude of people, praising their king, Jesus. King Jesus has a multitude of people. And that's part of his glory, that he has so many subjects, so many people under his rule. And I think as we close, then, that has quite practical implications for us this evening. Whenever we doubt that the gospel is going to make headway, whenever we doubt that people are going to become Christians, whenever we think, oh, the church is small and it's struggling, whenever we think, oh, there's no point in evangelism, there's no point in mission, there's no point in proclaiming Jesus Christ, because no one's interested, no one's going to come to him, and no one's going to be converted, we can come back to this verse, that it's the glory of a king that he has a multitude of people. And if God the Father is concerned for the glory of his son Jesus, and that's obvious that he is, he'll make sure he ends up with a multitude of people. The Father is not going to allow Jesus to end up finally at the end of history on a throne with just a few pathetic worshippers scattered around him. The Father, jealous for the Son's glory, is going to make sure that he ends up a king with myriad worshippers and subjects. That's an encouragement. Encouragement. As we go out with the gospel, the Father is determined that his son will have many subjects, and we go out there and we get them. May God bless us in that work. Amen.